Again, Father in heaven, we are just so grateful that you have given us your word in written form so that we can read and feed upon the word of God. For indeed it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and the entrance of your word gives us light. Your word truly is life to us and health to all of our flesh. And as we study the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we ask not only that we learn information, but that we receive inspiration and impartation of the gifts of the Spirit, that we might flow in the anointing of the Holy Spirit and demonstrate these gifts to the church and to the world for your honor and for your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we've been studying the gifts of the Holy Spirit from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Paul said, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be uninformed. I'll go a step farther and say he doesn't want us to be misinformed. When I say misinformed, I know that one time years and years ago, a young man that I was mentoring in the Lord, he bought a book at the Christian bookstore. This is back in West Virginia, and it was a book on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And he was excited about reading it. But after he got into the first chapter, he realized that the author of the book was teaching that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not for today. So just because a book says gifts of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean that it's what you want to study. What we need to do is go back to God's Word. That's the source of all truth. And read what the Scriptures say about it, not what somebody else's opinion is. Now, we can learn from anointed teachers from the Word of God, but the Word itself is life to us and health to us and inspiration and encouragement and revelation to us. Amen? And Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware. Don't want you to be uninformed. Don't want you to be misinformed. Don't want you to be ignorant. And he starts talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit. Then we come to verse 10, where we're getting into the fifth of these nine gifts. To another, the New American Standard says, the effecting of miracles. King James Version calls it the working of miracles. I want to give you a good definition of what this is. You should write this down, or if you don't, get the CD and listen to it again. A definition of the gift of the working of miracles is the supernatural demonstration of the power of God by which the laws of nature are altered, suspended, or controlled. Once again, a definition of the gift of the working of miracles is the supernatural demonstration of the power of God by which the laws of nature are altered, suspended, or controlled. A miracle is simply a divine intervention in the ordinary course of nature. A miracle is a divine intervention in the ordinary course of nature. Now, of course, it would be miraculous to us, but it would be normal to God, because God is omnipotent. He's almighty. He's all-powerful. So anything that God does is just part of His nature. Part of His nature is the miraculous. He is the miracle-working God. Amen? Now, all of these gifts that we're studying, all nine of these, are supernatural and they are miraculous. But when we come to this particular one, the gift of the working of miracles, this one particular gift is an active gift that produces supernatural miracles. And again, remember, it is a gift. It is not something you can learn. It's not something that you can buy or something that you can be taught. It is a gift, just like all nine of these gifts, and it has a different function, different administration, different operation, But it is a gift that God imparts to whoever He chooses so that He can use them in partnership in activating a miracle, a divine miracle by which the laws of nature are altered, suspended, or controlled, as I gave that definition. Think about this. Even raising somebody from the dead, you stop and think about it and say, well, that's a miracle. Well, raising somebody from the dead would be miraculous, but if you stop and think about it, if you want to kind of dissect it and look at it from the point of these gifts of the Spirit, raising somebody from the dead would be the gift of the gift of faith, because it's passive. You can't make it happen. You've got to believe God for it. It's a gift of faith and the gifts of healings. Because if somebody died of a disease and you raise them from the dead, if they weren't healed from the disease, they'd just turn around and die again. So we've got at least two gifts operating there when somebody's raised from the dead: the gift of faith and the gift of the gifts of healing operating. Now, let me elaborate and say what would happen in the gift of the working of miracles. Creative or recreative miracles would be the gift of the working of miracles. For example, I know personally a lady who's been a friend of mine for a number of years. I knew her and her mother. I knew her mother first. Her mother was considerably older than me. In fact, I don't even know that she's still living. The daughter, if she's still living now, would be in her 60s. But she was born back in the 1930s, I believe, or 40s, somewhere along there. And when she was born, the doctors came out with the sad news that this baby was perfectly normal except for one aspect. It was born with no eyeballs. It had empty eye sockets. When the baby was a week old, the mother just was giving it a sponge bath on a kitchen table. And she said the Spirit of God came upon her, and she began to shake with the power of God, and she laid the baby down on the table, and she said, as quickly as she could blink her eyes, she looked down once, and she blinked her eyes, and she looked again, and the baby had two big, beautiful brown eyes. Now you say, does stuff like that really happen? Well, I know of at least two books that were written, and all the medical documentation of this miracle. I Believe in Miracles, the mother wrote the book, and later on, the daughter wrote a book, I Was Blind and Now I See. Something like that is just so absolutely incredible, but it is a creative miracle. Now, if someone were to have a limb amputated in an accident or something, and then somebody were to pray for them and God would grow a limb back on them, that would be the gift of the working of miracles. It is a miracle. Now you can see, you've got to look kind of close, and again, this is for study purposes only, but how closely the gift of faith and the gift of the working of miracles, one passive, one active, and see what gift is operating there. They both produce miracles. One receives and one cooperates in performing. Spiritual gifts, like the members of our human body, as I mentioned earlier, they work in unity with one another. Now, let me say that the gift of the working of miracles was used predominantly in the Old Testament as a sign of the power and the presence of God to establish the divine authority of God's chosen ones. In other words, God would perform miracles, but generally He did it in order to confirm His favor on an individual or on a group of people. The nation of Israel, of course, are His chosen, and He performed miracle after miracle for them. But I'm going to share a few miracles from the Old Testament, different individuals like Moses, Joshua, Samson, Elijah, Elisha. They were used by God, but in the using of them, it was to confirm that God had called them and had appointed them, and He was confirming that through the miracles that He did through them. Now, let me just give you a few of those examples. You might want to write these down, and at least write these scripture references down, and you can look them up later. I will read them to you here. The first one, of course, is Moses. And I want to say up front that I'm only lifting out a few because there are just so many for all of these different men that God used. But I'm going to start with Moses. And Exodus chapter 17, verse 6, is a miracle where water came flowing out of a solid rock. And that rock, Paul said later in the book of Corinthians, that rock was Christ, or it was a manifestation of Christ. So that rock that followed them was Christ. This rock, you see, these are things that are ones you sometimes miss in church or miss in Bible study. It said this rock followed them. So basically, what I'm seeing is Israel walking around in the wilderness and a rock rolling around behind them. So I guess you could say Moses started rock and roll. But literally, stretching it, right? Exodus 17:6 says, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So here was a miracle. It was a working of miracle where God told Moses to do something. He said, strike that rock, hit that rock, and he did. And water came out. Now, I don't want to get into a whole lot of symbolism here because of our time constraints, but Paul said that that rock was Christ. Remember, Jesus said, I've come to give you rivers of living water. He said, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. Paul said, Christ is that rock. And he smote that rock just like Christ was smitten on the cross. And how many of you, if you'll recall, why was Moses not allowed to go into the promised land? You remember why? Remember? What was it? Right. He struck it twice. The first time he struck the rock, and as Chris pointed out, the second time God wanted water to come out of that rock, he told him to speak to the rock. But instead of speaking to it, he struck it a second time. So symbolically, he was striking Christ twice instead of once. And that little disobedience kept him from being able to go into the promised land, and Joshua took his place. See, that was his punishment for disobeying, for dishonoring God in the presence of Israel. Because the rock only needed to be struck once. After that, it only needed to be spoken to. Amen. You know that if you see the symbolism there, that Christ was struck once for us, and we don't need to be struck, and He doesn't need to be struck anymore. Now all we need to do is speak the word. Amen. Speak the promises of God, and believe God to fulfill them for us. Amen? Now, another occasion that I find interesting is when his leadership was challenged. Not only Moses, but his brother, who was the first high priest, Aaron. God told all of the heads of the tribes, or at least the priests, I believe it was. Let me look for sure. It's in Numbers chapter 17. And well, if I look at verse 1 in chapter 17 of the book of Numbers, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and get from them a rod for each father's household, 12 rods from all their leaders according to their father's households, And you shall write each name on his rod, and write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi. For there is one rod for the head of each of the father's households. So you shall then deposit them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony where I meet with you. It will come about that the rod of the man whom I chose will sprout. Thus I will lessen from upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you. Moses therefore spoke to the sons of Israel, and all their leaders gave him a rod apiece for each leader according to their father's household, 12 rods, with the rod of Aaron among their rods. So Moses deposited the rods before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. Verse 8, now on the next day Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and brought forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. That was a gift of the working of miracles. The other 11 rods, which represented the other tribes of Israel, Aaron's representing Levi, which was the tribe of priests, and he was the high priest, those other rods were just broken off branches. They had no life source. God was saying the life source of the nation of Israel is the priesthood. And I can take a barren branch and I can make it fruitful. Here was a branch, not a tree, a branch from the tree, and it was disconnected. It was just a dry branch. But in the presence of God, it blossomed and it bore fruit. Almonds. That is a gift of the working of miracles. Now we see Joshua in Joshua chapter 3. Joshua had become Moses' replacement. Moses had disobeyed God and smote the rock instead of speaking to it, as Chris mentioned. But now it was time for him to take the children of Israel into the promised land. But they had to cross the Jordan River, and it was flowing out of its banks. There wasn't any bridges. So in Joshua chapter 3, verse 13, we read, it shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priest who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap. So when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priest carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all of its banks all the days of harvest, the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap, a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those which were flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, so the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. It took a miracle to get them in. God performed that miracle. They cooperated. They took that step of faith. They stepped, and as their feet touched the water separated. And if you read this in commentary, it basically what it shows is that the water rolled back and formed walls on either side of them. And they were walking across on dry ground, and there was a waterfall on either side of them. What a majestic sight that must have been. Now, as I said, there's so many other miracles because of time constraints, I won't share them. But as soon as they got across the other side, the waters caved back in. But their first obstacle was Jericho, a walled city. And there's another gift of the working of miracles. God gave Joshua instructions. He said, march around the city. Don't say a word. Keep quiet. March around it 7 times. March around it 7 days. And on the last day, the 7th day, the 7th time, shout. And when they did, the walls came tumbling down of Jericho. I've been there several times, and there are some ruins of the walls. You think, well, if they all came tumbling down, there shouldn't be any wall left. But, again, in reading the commentary, according to the Hebrew language, and talking to rabbis and scholarly people, the Jews believe, and the ruins that are there back this up scientifically, that the walls did not fall down forward or backward, but it was like the earth opened up and the walls went down into the earth. It was just like, it's just like they were standing there behind the walls and all of a sudden, whoo, the wall's gone. The walls went, whoo, down into the ground. That was a miracle of God. Amen? It was a manifestation of the gift of the working of miracles. Now, there's another one. If you want to write this down and take a look at it, it's in Joshua chapter 10. And I find this pretty amazing, and I'm going to share this and say to you right up front, I heard a story about this, and I don't know if the story is true because I was never in any way able to follow up on it. It's one of those things where you hear somebody preach something that sounds really good, but I don't always repeat things that other people preach without giving a little disclaimer because I don't know the validity of it, but it sounded good. But I'm going to show you a miracle that took place here in Scripture with Joshua. How many of you know that there was one day in the history of mankind when the sun and the moon stood still for a whole day and didn't move? And it was because Joshua told it to. He spoke to the sun and the moon and told it to stay in place. In the book of Joshua, the 10th chapter, verse 12, it said, "Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, 'O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." Joshua says, "We're winning, but we need more time to finish this battle. So, Lord, hear my voice and make the sun stand still, make the moon stand still." Now, we know, I don't know how it happened. We know that the sun is stationary. And we know that our planet Earth revolves around the sun, and that the moon revolves around the earth. I don't know how he did it. Of course, the sun always stands still. It's in one place. It's our revolution that causes it to appear to go down and to come up. But it was a miracle that it didn't move for a whole day. Now, what I heard preached, and again, I don't know the validity of this, but it sounded good. When whoever these people are that do this, they work for NASA. I don't know if you call them physicists or, they're definitely mathematicians. But what they were doing was trying to figure out the mathematical formula and everything for landing a craft on the moon. And they worked on it, and they worked on it, and they worked on it, according to what I heard in this testimony, and they just could not get it to work. They were off each time. They were not able to land exactly where they wanted it to land. They were off every time. And the story was told that one of them was a born-again Christian, and then he went home and he prayed and he prayed and he prayed and asked the Lord why they couldn't work out that formula. And he said the Lord took him to this passage, that there was one day in the history of man that the earth, the sun and the moon stood still. He said, figure in that in your formula and it'll work perfect. And he did, and it did work perfect. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but it sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds good that the Word of God was proven mathematically or whatever. So I'm not that intelligent. I don't even know how they do that kind of stuff. I don't know how they figure out formulas. Something, you know, it's like something is so many miles away and they're thinking, how fast do we have to go in order to hit it at a certain time frame, you know? I know something about shooting a gun and realizing windage and elevation and speed of the bullet, trajectory and this kind of stuff. So it's kind of like that when they're shooting a rocket and they're wanting to hit the moon. But they were figuring out the formula of you know, trying to hit a precise point of something that's hundreds of thousands of miles away. How do you do that? That's mind-boggling. They couldn't do it, but when he figured in the fact that in the formula of the earth and everything, that there was one day that they had not taken into account for the fact that the earth, the moon, and the sun stood still, when he figured that in, supposedly, they got it, hit it right on the button, what they wanted. Now, again, I say, I don't know if that's true or not, but it sure sounds good. Whether that's true or not, we don't know. What we do know is true, according to the Scriptures, that Joshua spoke and it stood still. And the Scripture says that it only happened the one time, that God listened to the voice of a man. Well, we go on a little bit farther, and we see Samson. Was one of, in the Old Testament, he was one of the Old Testament judges. Before Israel had a king, they depended upon people that God would raise up to judge the nation. In Judges chapter 15, we see Samson doing something incredible. I want to read it to you. Judges chapter 15, beginning in verse 14, it says, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson so mightily that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds dropped off from his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. So he reached out and he took it and he killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men. I'd say that's the gift of the working of miracles. There was a carcass of a dead donkey, and he took its jawbone and picked it up, and 1,000 men. You talk about some serious fighting. Nobody would want to get in a cage with Samson, right? 1,000 men were destroyed. Then we go on to Elijah. We come to the book of 1 Kings. I love Elijah. He was so bold. And yet he was so human. You can relate to him. And one moment he was God's man of faith and power. The next moment he was hiding in the desert because a woman said she's going to kill him. Amen? In 1 Kings chapter 18, we see Elijah, this is a prayer that he offered when he challenged the prophets of the false god Baal. 1 Kings 18:36 says, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Remember earlier I said that one of the reasons for the gift of the working of miracles in the Old Testament was to establish the calling and the authority of a servant of God. That's what Elijah was asking for. He said, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Weren't going to serve Baal anymore. They were serving the living God. This was a manifestation of the gift of the working of miracles. One last Old Testament illustration is in 2 Kings chapter 6. And this was Elijah's protege, Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. We read, "Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, 'Behold now, the place before you where we are living is too limited for us. Please let us go to the Jordan, and each of us take from there a beam, and let us make a place there for ourselves where we may live.' So he said, 'Go.' Then one said, 'Please be willing to go with your servants.' And he answered, 'I shall go.' So he went with them, and they came to the Jordan. They cut down trees. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, 'Alas, my Lord, for it was borrowed.'" One of these young prophets had borrowed somebody's axe. He was cutting down a tree. The axe head flew off and went into the water and sank into the Jordan River. He was fearful because he knew he was responsible for that axe. He would have to pay for it. He would have to restore it. And he probably didn't have any money to do it. So he cried out, "Alas, my master, for it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And when he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and he threw it in there and made the iron float. He said, "Take it up for yourself." So he put out his hand and he took it. That was a manifestation of the gift of the working of miracles. Iron doesn't float. It sank to the bottom. But Elisha broke off a stick and he threw it in the water and the axe head floated up like a bar of ivory soap on top of the water. And he said, "Reach out your hand and take it." So he took it. This was a manifestation of the gift of the working of miracles. Now, remember, miracles are active and faith is passive. One works while the other one receives. They all receive, but one is actively involved while the other one passively waits and watches while God does what we ask or what He promises. We go into the New Testament now, and we look in the Gospel of John, the second chapter, verse 1. It says, "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does that have to do with me? What does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.'" It's the best advice Mary ever gave. Whatever Jesus says to you, that's what you should do. Amen? Amen. "Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each." Check this out. What kind of a feast was it? A wedding feast? How many people were there? He's got 6 water pots, and they hold 30 gallons. That would be 180 gallons. That's a lot of water. It also becomes a lot of wine. "Jesus said to them, 'Fill the pots with water.' So he filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter.' So they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom, and he said to him, 'Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifest his glory, and his disciples believed in him." This servant was saying, "You know, At most weddings, what they do is they serve the best wine up front. And then after people get their taste buds whetted for it and they have drunk well or drunk freely, or if you look into that, he's saying they got a little bit tipsy, they got a little bit intoxicated. You know, they might have started off with something good, but they ended up with Mad Dog. I mean, you know, they didn't care what they drank as long as it had alcohol in it. But he says, but you're not like that. You have served the best for last. I don't know how many people were there, but he made the best wine and he made 180 gallons. 180 gallons of it. That's a lot of wine. Amen? That was the first miracle that he performed. Let me go over to the book of Acts, and I want to show you that God's miracles sometimes bring judgment on those who are either disobedient or would try to lie to God or to withhold from God what rightfully belongs to Him. In the case of Peter confronting Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and they kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young man got up and covered him up. The young men got up and covered him up. And after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, 'Tell me, whether you sold the land for such and such a price?' She said, 'Yes, that was the price.' Then Peter said to her, 'Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well.' And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things." They had a piece of land. At that time, people were selling their property and giving it, laying at the apostles' feet, and then they had to appoint deacons to distribute the money to the poor to help take care of people. And they were very grateful for what was going on. And evidently, Ananias and Sapphira, they were willing to give, but they wanted to receive the glory. They wanted to receive the thanks in the midst of the people. So they went out and they sold a piece of property that they had, but they were greedy. They didn't want to give the whole amount to the work of the Lord. They felt like, well, I need some of this for me. I need to keep back some of this. So let's just tell them we sold it for this much and we're giving it all to the church. We're giving it all to the work of the Lord, so they would look good and generous. See, God doesn't look at what you give. He looks at what you've got left over after you give. Amen. And it's not that God needs your money, but He needs your heart, and He needs you to be honest. And they lied. And not only did they lie, they conceived ahead of time. They made up a story. He said, if anybody asks, say, yes, this is how much we sold it for. He said, you're not lying to men, you're lying to God. And God pronounced judgment on them for that lie. They died. Divine judgment. It was a working of miracles. Paul was confronted in Acts chapter 13. This will be the last one I'll share. Acts chapter 13. There was a magician, a sorcerer. His name was Elymas. And he was trying to keep Paul from preaching the gospel to a notable figure. And it tells us in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 8, "But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed by the teaching of the Lord. So there are two instances where we see the gift of the working of miracles bringing divine judgment on someone, either for their disobedience or their lying. Miracles demonstrate God's power and authority, while the gifts of healings demonstrate God's love and compassion. A miracle settles every argument concerning the authority of the gospel message. Amen? You can argue doctrine all day long, but you can't argue with a miracle. A miracle happens, it happens, it's God. Miracles are visible tokens of invisible power. And the Scripture tells us that we are to earnestly covet and desire these gifts. Share one quick personal testimony that happened to me years ago in West Virginia. I had been asked by the local TV station there if I would take this man who was a prophet from South Africa, if I would, after he'd finished his taping of his TV programs, if I would take him to the airport so he could catch his plane on time. So me and one of the cameramen from the studio, we got him in my car, we took him to the airport. I felt very privileged listening to him tape his TV programs and talk about all these miracles that he had seen, and he was truly a prophet of God. We went to the airport, we dropped him off, we said our goodbyes, we got in my car, we started to drive off, we left the airport, we went down the airport road, we pulled out on the main stretch, and there was a long line of traffic backed up, and we figured, well, there must be an accident up there or something, because we were about, at least a dozen or more cars behind, and the cars behind us just kept packing up behind us. And we figured, you know, we couldn't see exactly what was going on. We didn't hear any sirens or see any lights up there, but the traffic had just stopped dead on our side, and it wasn't moving. So I put the car in park, me and my friend, and we got out of the car, and we ran up to the head of the line, and there was a car broke down in the middle of the road, and nobody could get around. Traffic was coming this way pretty steadily, and there was a very small berm off to the right, and then a drop off over the hill, so they couldn't get too close over there. Cars could not drive around the other side. So we ran up behind it, and we saw that the hood was up, and there was a lady in the driver's seat, and there was a gentleman with his head under the hood of the car. And we came up, and we said, "Can we help you in any way?" And he said, "Well, maybe you can help me push the car off to the side of the road so this traffic can get around." He said, "I can't push it there by myself." And all of a sudden, this idea just popped into my spirit. I ran up to the front of the car and I said, "Would you let me try something?" And he goes, "Well, the battery is dead and it won't even turn over." He said, I'm a mechanic and I know about this car. And he said, "There's nothing at all you can do. Just help me push it out of the way." And I said, "Will you let me try something?" And he stepped back and he crossed his arms and he goes, "Whatever." And I just walked over to the car and I put my hand on the air cleaner and I said, "Car, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, start." And then I backed up and I looked around at the lady and I said, "Try it now." And she tried it and it started right up perfectly. And all of a sudden, that guy looked at me, and he ran around, and he jumped in the car, and they just popped the clutch and burned rubber and took off down the road. Didn't say thank you, didn't say anything, just got out of there. And the cameraman looked at me, and we laughed so hard. But to me, that was a miracle. That was a gift of the working of miracles, just a simple little thing. But I'll guarantee you that that man and that woman in that car never forgot that, you know. And it was just a miracle to show God's love, His concern, and His power, His ability to do things. I didn't do it in my name or in my power, but in the name of Jesus, and God honored it. So, I challenge each of you listening that, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, we need to earnestly covet and desire and pray for these gifts. And God will use you however He chooses. Amen? Amen. Praise God.